Jesus.
Can I touch your shirt? Maybe it's a shroud of her and baby.
Can we just all touch your shirt?
Remember that?
And I will be healed.
That kind of story? Do you remember that?
I mean, when I was a kid, I just kind of looked much older than I am.
Oh,
so I,
you know,
I'm sorry.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity and this time and purpose that we set aside to study your Holy Scriptures, and pray that you'll help us to gain new insights from these familiar passages and the just the reigniting of our passion and excitement about your great accomplishment in the crucifixion sacrifice and the atonement of our sins through that, and the resurrection to an eternal life that we are invited to share. And we pray that as we get into these scriptures tonight, they will just help us to have that appreciation renewed and our knowledge increased, that we might more diligently and carefully be able to share that knowledge and faith with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to edify and lift them up, and to evangelize those who don't know. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay, so we've got a new session tonight. We're starting off, actually kind of going back, and starting back on 56, the very last verse of the last session, just because we didn't really do a real good treatment on 56 last time, talking about all these different Marys. And
well, Pastor Bob certainly covered that in his sermon.
What's that?
He covered all the Marys in his sermon yesterday.
Oh, okay.
Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And
how to talk to a woman.
It was how to talk to a woman.
All right, well, then that should be pretty familiar to you guys, but I have it kind of, it kind of messed up, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth bullet. I was debating on where to do it, either at 56 or 61, but it looks like I kind of separated it out, so we'll have 56, and then when we get to 61, we'll cover the different Marys at that point, with the focus being on Mary Magdalene. From the first one. That's where we'll start. So, let's just go ahead and, first of all, read the passage. I'll have to do that.
Again, we're reading 56.
Yeah, actually, go back to 56. Yeah, 56 through 66.
Among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard.
All right. So, right here in verse 56, which is kind of the tail end of the last passage, but it applies to tonight because she appears again in verse 61. This, interestingly enough, is the first time Mary Magdalene is mentioned by name. It's not until the end of Matthew. She's mentioned earlier in some of the other Gospels, or actually, only in Luke, really, is the only Gospel where she's mentioned right up front by name. Now, some people go back in Matthew and Mark and they try to say, okay, well, this person who it's talking about right here, that was Mary Magdalene. And it's speculative. I mean, you can't say for sure one way or the other. I mean, you can't definitively prove that, but it's a possibility. But nevertheless, this is the first time she's mentioned by name in the Gospels, which is kind of interesting, and that's, interestingly enough, this is the first time we've really covered her, because it's the first time her name's come up. I think maybe we kind of briefly had a few little things about her in the past, but nothing in depth, I don't think. So took some time to really go through this, and we first get introduced to her in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. That's where we see kind of the point where Jesus starts dealing with her and encountering her, and she encountering him in his ministry. But Luke is the only gospel that records this particular account. So let's go ahead and read Luke 8, 1 and 2.
After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out.
All right. So, you know, and here, just kind of noticed it right here off the top of my head. I mean, didn't notice when I was doing this, but it says, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And Joanna is one of the ones that's mentioned later on. Later on in one of the end of one of the Gospels, so that's interesting. But here it is, you know, beginning of chapter 8. Jesus is going from one city to another, preaching, and the 12 apostles are with him, and some of the other people who are with him are some of these women. For instance, Mary Magdalene, and she in particular had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, and had 7 demons had gone out from her. And that some people debate about that passage, but it's 7 is typically the number of completion. It's a number that signifies that something has been completed or totally complete. So there's a lot of people who attribute that 7 demons number there to indicating that Mary Magdalene had completely and totally been basically won over in the counsels of Satan, really, that she was completely and totally demon-possessed, completely and totally, therefore, sinful and wicked, and therefore, you know, making her healing and her restoration to God all the more impressive. You know, the fact that, you know, just like we have a couple of accounts where Jesus is encountering demons and casting them out, and one of which is the man who's in the graves, in the graveyard, and the demons speak to Jesus there and says, you know, our name is Legion because we are many. And some people say that Legion, you know, they assign a number to that word Legion. It's possible that, you know, the numbers like a legion of soldiers get thrown out, whatever that number is. Some people say, you know, 600. Some people say 1,000. Some people say that because it was 2,000 pigs that went over the cliffs, that possibly that meant there were 2,000 demons. You know, one pig for every demon. Maybe. I mean, it's just, we don't know for sure. It's all speculation.
A lot of bacon.
Yep. All speculation. But nevertheless, it does stand to reason that since it specifically goes out of its way here in the scripture to indicate that she had specifically 7 demons, that's an indication that she was completely and totally just depraved. And so that's kind of where I wanted to start. The interesting thing about this is, let's hold your place right there. Let's just quickly go pick up Mark 16:9. But stay there on Luke 8, we're coming right back to it. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. So there again, I'm just reemphasizing the point that, you know, Mark and Luke both make that point, that it was specifically 7. Okay, so going back to Luke now, it's interesting to note what happened directly before this. What was going on directly before this happened, and that's what we read in Luke 7:40-50.
I'd go ahead and start it at 36.
Go ahead.
That would be a good place, I think.
It's all yours.
Okay. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to stand behind him at his feet, but he was reclined. She stood behind his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. 2 men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them would love him more?" "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt," canceled, Simon replied. "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And then the next thing, it brings up Mary Magdalene. So.
Right. Now, I'm not here suggesting that this woman was Mary Magdalene. Some people try to, you know, make this or some of the other accounts in the other Gospels. They try to say, well, that had to have been Mary Magdalene. That was the account.
Well, there's also a gap.
Yeah, there's a gap. So
we don't know if this is a continuation.
Well, I have a book that's devoted to proving that Mary Magdalene is not a prostitute. Mm-hmm. Scripturally proving it.
Mm-hmm.
But that she was really messed up.
Well, I mean,
we just called her a sinner here.
Well, we're all sinners. No, this woman, I think, the woman with the feet thing, I think she was a woman of the streets.
And it's possible that, you know, Mary Magdalene was as well. I mean, it doesn't definitively say one way or the other. That is completely irrelevant. I would think it would even be more beneficial that she is. I don't know why someone would write an entire book trying to prove that she wasn't.
That's ridiculous. Because it was a 17th century addition to the interpretation of Scripture that it was. And this person was just trying to prove that there's no scriptural background to suggest she was a prostitute, that probably she was seriously mentally ill.
Well.
Anyway, just saying.
Yeah, it's, you
but
know.
But also, would she be the wife of Herod's household manager? Joanna? Would she be friends with Joanna if she had been a prostitute? I don't think they allowed that.
No, it's We're not talking about that. We're talking about the fact that this is after her conversion.
Yeah.
Then anybody can be friends with whoever they want. So we're not talking about, you know, yeah, to me, the point of trying to defend her character is absurd. You know, we're, just like you said, we're all sinners. And whether she was a, you know, definitely indicates that she was, you know, completely and totally given over to demon possession. So whatever she was doing was the things that Satan possessing her would have her do,
yeah.
Which could very well be prostitution or any other number of things. But
or she could have been horrible gossip and destroyed reputations. That would have been worse than prostitution.
Who knows? I mean, I don't know why the...
Well, this guy wasn't saying he was trying to defend her character. His point was a lot of misstatements are made by letting one verse flow into another. You have to be very careful when you interpret scripture, and that he could not substantiate that Mary was a prostitute based on scripture.
Yeah, but you can't declare definitively that she wasn't either. So it's a moot point.
Well, having a Pharisee declare her a sinner wouldn't necessarily make her a sinner, only in his opinion, but Christ said she was a sinner, and her sins would be forgiven.
Certainly.
But that's not Mary that he's talking about. He's talking about the woman with the feet thing.
And again, some people try to make one of those accounts. They try to attribute that to Mary Magdalene. And that's, again, it's not definitive. We can't say one way or the other for sure. In my opinion, the more sinful and the worse we deprave that of a life that she lived is so much the better testimony of what happens here. You know, in my opinion, the worse it is with her, the better. You know, the worse it is with her past, her pre-salvation life, the worse it is, the better witness that is, the better testimony it is, and the more powerful it is. Because, you know, that's the whole point we're trying to make, is that it doesn't matter what kind of background you come from. So I would say, you know, all the more better if she was, you know, the worst of sinners, the...
I don't think prostitutes are the worst of sinners.
Well,
I think gossips are.
Then it would have been the best, in my opinion, if she was a gossiping prostitute. So, my point is that we're trying to establish the fact that, you know, she was completely and totally demon possessed, and definitely not a good person. The Bible gives no credence to, you know, what we have anesthetized by calling it mental illness. The Bible calls other things. You know, there's spiritual forces at work. You never see, you know, mental illnesses that are not debilitating things. They're always very negative, very awful. What's that?
I said very debilitating.
And very awful. They're always very awful. Awful and very negative and very bad. Therefore, implying a very dark spiritual influence on that particular disorder. And if you want to, you know, try to say, oh no, it's just chemical imbalances, and oh, they've proven this and they've proven that. They haven't proven anything. They've proven nothing. In fact, what they've proven is the fact that, for instance, epilepsy, once they've figured out that they cannot determine a physical cause of it, there's absolutely no physical cause that can be detected, that's when they declare epilepsy. You know, if they declare epilepsy once they can't determine that there is, you know, a physical
cause,
you know, and so
I don't know about that.
It is true.
I'll have to check with my neurologist.
Well, how about you check with your neurologist aunt who told me that?
Google
who told
dead.
Me that specifically before she died.
How am I supposed
died.
To do that?
Then you can trust me that the fact that I had a conversation with her and she told me that. And so what we're saying here is that you know, when we say this, we're not saying that people who are mentally handicapped and have these terrible mental problems and issues, we're not saying that they are spiritually satanic or dark or unsaved or whatever themselves. We're saying that what I am suggesting is that they are being tormented, they are being influenced, they are being attacked and treacherously treated by evil spiritual influences.
But is that the same as a person with diabetes or heart disease?
What do you mean?
Is a person with diabetes or heart disease who suffers that way, are they being tormented by Satan?
No, not necessarily.
I believe the brain has to do it.
I sometimes think that, you know, the people that suffer from mental illness, you know, sometimes I pray that they are the pure at heart, you know, that Satan's working overtime,
mm-hmm.
you know, for these people's souls. And therefore, the divine intervention has to step in, you know, for their salvation, you know, for their
mm-hmm.
completion. You know, my husband suffered from mental illness because of his disease, and it was tough. And you know, but
yeah.
I knew he had a good heart. You know?
Mm-hmm. And I've known a Christian author, in fact, who has epileptic seizures. And, you know, the thing I'm trying to suggest here is not necessarily that these people are, you know, we're not attacking these people's character or their spiritual state. We're saying that there's a spiritual influence over mental illnesses. There is a spiritual aspect to it. And if you just try to medicalize it, you know, and turn it into some medical terms, then first of all, you contradict Scripture, because Scripture clearly teaches otherwise. You know, and if you just say, oh, well, the gospel writers, they didn't know all this wonderful medical technology that we have today, and they're just, you know,
well,
simpletons.
That isn't it, because there are demon-infiltrated people. And, in fact, the Catholic Church that still does exorcisms based on Scripture says they have to go through a process where they determine if the person is mentally ill or is demon-possessed. And that they turn down 99 out of every 100 applications because they, when they look at it, they say, no, this is not demon possession. And then, but one out of every 100 is.
Well. Nevertheless, whether it's a complete and total demon possession or not, or whether, because of, first of all, a Christian cannot be demon possessed. That's impossible. There's no such thing as a Christian being demon possessed. Scripture clearly teaches that once somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit, there cannot be a possession of that person. There's no ever account of anything in the New Testament ever suggesting that a Christian, can be demon possessed, but you can be spiritually tormented.
Right. That's what I'm saying. We have to have some kind of purity there, because if they were evil, Satan, you know,
what do I
so easy, it would be an easy target. You know,
mm-hmm.
when there's torment, I believe that God is still working in their lives. You know, they're
right.
trying to fight for them. So.
And it is evidenced quite. Dramatically, that many people who do suffer from mental illnesses had or have had very negative encounters with things like getting involved in narcotic drug use, hallucinogens, and tampering with things that are very, very spiritually dangerous. And, you know, the one thing that I would also add to that is that you never see somebody with a mental illness where it's not negative. There's no positive there. It's not like, well, somebody's kind of afflicted, and yet there's positive results. It's always unbridled rage or anger, hate, viciousness, impulsiveness. It's, you know, it's always associated with very, very base, negative, evil type things. Things that we would consider bad. So, you know, there's never a case where it's just kind of a, oh, it's a little, you know, it's just this little weird quirk that this person has, and it's kind of funny, and they do all these really wonderful, neat things when they have an episode. No, it's always evil, wicked, negative things when there's an episode. And interestingly enough, when people are possessed in the New Testament, it's interesting because that person is always afflicted to the point where the demons that are possessing that particular individual are trying to hurt that individual. They're damaging that person, their body. Like the throwing the one person into the fire, for instance. You know, he has a fit, and it's always an effort or a mode of an attempt at destruction, to destroy the person, to cause grief and havoc among the person's family and friends. And, you know, it's awful. Very, very awful. And I do believe that all sickness, you know, getting back to your diabetes question and your you know, other questions about other types of diseases, I do believe that there's a spiritual element to all disease. Ultimately, there's a spiritual element to all disease, because disease.
What about the disease of a child, like Bill with John Foster, who may have epilepsy?
Yeah, there. I think there's a spiritual element to all diseases. That's what I'm saying. Disease started with sin. You know, we didn't have sin until disease. So, you know, if you look at, for instance, even under the microscope, you know, if you look at microscopic organisms that are part of a disease, they can appear vicious looking, wicked looking. You know, anything that's going to cause destruction or harm, we know is from the evil one. You know, so when we say this, you know, the clear thing that I think that you're getting up in arms about is, you know, I'm suggesting here that these people have some sort of spiritual problem with them. That's not the case at all. We all have a spiritual problem where we're in spiritual warfare, where the enemy seeks to destroy us, to bring us down, through whatever means possible. Whether it's through disease, through sinful temptations, through fleshly impulses, through mental breakdowns, through any way that he can get in. If you've looked at, you know, things under the microscope and seen how some of these organisms appear to be, as opposed to what normal, you know, normal cells and normal organisms are supposed to look like, it's quite revealing that, you know, I do think there's a spiritual influence of destruction from the evil one on people, medically, psychologically, mentally, and obviously spiritually.
Christ talks about it in daily warfare, you know.
So, you know, we're not suggesting here that it's because these people are at fault, necessarily. Although a lot of times, you know, diabetes, for instance, or drug use, a lot of it is, you know, people who have, they've invited the problem. You know, they've not heeded cautions and warnings and good sense. They've invited it into their lives. You do narcotic drugs, you can bet you're going to have some serious, serious consequences. The Bible even talks about it. It clearly, you know, it's not clear in the English, but in the, you know, in the Greek, the word is pharmakia. And it's in, it talks about pharmakia. And the word for sorcery, and I think it is right here in, yeah, it's right here. Oh, no. It's the wrong passage, but here's another passage which is similar to it. At the very end of Revelation, where it talks about, you know, outside of the dogs, and oh yeah, here it is. It is here. In verse Revelation 22:15, the seventh verse from the end of the Bible. Outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. That word sorcerers right there, that's from the root Greek, the Greek root word pharmakia, which we get our word pharmacy from, which back then, the use of narcotic drugs and sorcery, it was a one-to-one relationship. It was the same thing. It was one and the same. So if you did narcotic drugs, if you were considered a sorcerer, you know, somebody who practiced dark magic arts back then, it was just understood that you were an expert in the taking of narcotic drugs. You know, they went hand in hand. So it's a way of, you know, anybody who says, you know, they had some incredible experience when they were on drugs, that's not a lie. It's true. It's very true. People do have incredible experiences when they're on narcotic drugs because it opens gateways to your mind that the Lord never intended to be opened. You are opening yourself up for wicked, wicked things to attack you if you do that. So, and I've, you know, I've been the very sad observer of that happening to some people that I've known in my life, where they did get into very subtly, very slowly, you know, you start with the marijuana and it goes on to the next thing and then the next thing, and then before you know it, this person is completely changed. They're a totally different person. And it's always, always a negative result. And it's likely that possibly this was one of the things that Mary Magdalene possibly did to herself, was involved herself in narcotic drug use. Again, speculation, we don't know for sure. But we do know that one way or another, she opened herself up to sin and willingly, you know, I don't think you can easily be demon-possessed, even before you're a Christian. I firmly believe that. I don't think it's just, there's a playing field of people out there, and anybody who's not a Christian, it's fair game, and demons just take potluck and say, oh, I'll take that person. I believe God gives every person a conscience and everybody a chance to avoid, you know, being spiritually overcome like that. And when people make compromises, like you take those drugs, you know, do something that's really sexually perverse and immoral, do something in terms of compromising your conscience with lying and greed or whatever it might be, you do that, you open a pathway to make it easier for you to do it again. Then you do it again, and then the road starts becoming, it's like those demons are looking out there and they see a highway of entry, you know, into your soul. And if you're not a Christian, at that point I believe that's when that can start to happen. And I certainly, personally, have unfortunately seen a number of people kind of open themselves up to that type of thing. And it's very interesting. You know, I won't name names or say anything specifically, but you know, some of these people that have done this, interestingly enough, one of the symptoms is having seizures. They start having seizures. Just like it says in the Bible about demon possession causing seizures. Now certainly, you know, again, medically speaking, yes, there's been medical advancements where they've proven that, okay, well, if this condition exists and you have these variables in play, then that is very possible of causing, you know, it's going to cause a seizure. Just strictly medically. But again, my point is that even if it's just strictly medical, I don't think anything is necessarily strictly medical, because any disease, anything that attacks the body, that God, you know, wants to be the temple of His Holy Spirit, I think anything like that ultimately is evil. You know, it started with sin. It started with the curse. It started with disobedience. And you know, anything bad and negative, I think, has a spiritual aspect to it. So, you know, if we get though here more into the scripture, the thing that I like to point out is the fact that, you know, Mary Magdalene, the woman healed from complete demon possession, notice how she is not a lesser Christian because of her wicked origins and sin, but if anything, a greater Christian because of her greater appreciation for her salvation, having been intimately acquainted with complete depravity. So when I prefaced, or when we went back and looked at Luke 7, 40 through 50, when that, you know, Jesus explains to this Pharisee, you know, hey, who do you think is going to love more? The one who is forgiven the more debt or the less debt? And he says the more debt. And Jesus confirms that he's right. And it's interesting to note that people who have come from a really bad background, they do tend to be more compassionate, loving Christians. It's just a fascinating thing to observe. You know, and I think the really neat thing here is she is subsequently given the special privilege of being the first person to whom Christ appeared after his resurrection, and therefore the first herald of the resurrection. The greatest thing in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the intent of all creation from the very beginning, the absolute greatest, greatest, greatest thing that has ever happened. Who was the first one to witness it and herald it? It was Mary Magdalene, and I say all the more a sinner that she may have been, whatever her sins were, the better, because it just helps. You can use this as a witnessing and evangelism tool.
Gives us all hope.
Yeah, because it says, you know, Jesus doesn't play favorites with this. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to go to, you know, does he go to, for instance, just to give you an example, I don't know if, you know, the scripture doesn't record, the scripture doesn't really record whether they were still alive at the point or not. They may have been still alive. But, you know, John the Baptist's parents, you know, they were considered to be some of the most righteous people living, you know, at the time. They were some of the most righteous people available for God to use. Does Jesus appear to them first? Or to Mary, his own mother? No. Nope. You know, you see how Christ doesn't play favorites. The first person he appears to is the person who was apparently most concerned about his passing. And who was that? Mary Magdalene. She's there at the grave. She's there, you know, in dire straits. Because she is overwhelmed that he's been crucified, and she's the one who needs the most comfort, because she's the one, probably, who had the most love in her heart. What's that?
No, I was just hearing that noise. We're hoping it's thunder, but it's not, is it?
No, it's a motorcycle. Oh.
So,
there's something about, you know, like a mental illness, and prostitution. Mental illness, you can't even help yourself.
That's what I'm saying.
You know, so I mean, you're, even if, you know, like if you wanted to do right, you know, you can't. And so I think a person in that situation would really cling to the Lord, and you know, because I don't have the self-control to handle this. Whereas maybe if it's prostitution, I could make a decision, you know.
Maybe. And I often think about this in relationship to, like, the really, the DSC kids, you know, at school. I don't know what.
The what?
DSC. I don't even know what the acronym means anymore off the top of my head. But, you know, those students, the special ed students who are, like,
yeah,
you know, we got to put you guys in a special room because, you know, they have the mental.
Developmentally self-contained.
Right. That's what it means, right? Okay. So those DSC kids, you know, they have the mental level of maybe a 3-year-old or a 8-year-old sometimes or whatever, and I see them, and, you know, it's again, I don't think that I don't think that it is something that they did. You know, they were born that way. Something led to them having some of these deformities or mental issues. Something did. I mean, it very well could have been a sin of the parent. The parent could have been a drug addict, and that's what caused it. We obviously don't always say that, because, I mean, there's perfectly fine parents who have given birth to children who have these horrible problems. I guess whenever I see those DSC kids, though, I think, you know, I look and see their behavior and what they're doing, and I see, like, that they have to have special managers that, you know, in some cases there has to be a one-to-one, like, mm-hmm. this teacher is responsible for this student only, because they're so hard to handle, and what are they doing is they're completely flush, impulse-based. You know, like you said, they have absolutely zero self-control. And so what I see there is not necessarily there was a spiritual fault of that child, or even their parent necessarily, and that's what led to that. But I do think that there's a spiritual darkness and influence there. Because when I see those poor kids, they definitely have... You know, I think they're targets for the enemy, and the enemy has attacked them and torments them to some degree with their particular affliction. Not 100% provable one way or the other, but I do believe there's a spiritual aspect to all that stuff, even if it's just back to original sin causing these horrible possibilities that are out there. Unfortunately. And so, but I think all those kids like that, for instance, you know, the one thing I say for that is, you know, if those kids have absolutely zero self-control, like we were talking about, then they have no accountability, and they've never reached the age of accountability. Therefore, just like any child who dies before that time, like Scripture teaches, they go to be with the Lord, healed in heaven when they pass away. Even if they live well into old age, they go to be with the Lord because, you know, their soul was trapped by their physical, you know, limitation. Wherever that physical limitation came from, their soul is trapped in there, and it cannot, you know, access the parts of the spirit and the brain that allow us to make those decisions for Christ. Therefore, just like an infant that passes away or a 2-year-old that passes away, those people go to be with the Lord immediately when they pass away, I believe. So, I think that's the good news in that case. Now, for somebody who had, it's different, though. Somebody who was normal, completely fine, they invited sin into their lives and became demon-possessed and depraved, like it indicates that Mary Magdalene probably was. In that case... that is very dangerous, because if you were given the choice and the opportunity, and you chose, well, I'm gonna open myself wide open for this. When you know the Lord is there with the Holy Spirit saying, "Whoa, you better not do that." That's a different case. It's not for anybody to say who goes to heaven or not, but I would say somebody who opens themselves up for sin when they know better, and then they're. An interesting thing about this to me is all the people that I've witnessed do stuff like this, it doesn't, you know, they're given every chance to turn around. It just seems like, you know, they're given a chance and then they have a moment of clarity and they say, I hate all this, I'm going to turn away from it. And then they don't. And then they're given another chance. And then they're given another chance. And another chance. And another chance. And it just seems like they're given so many chances that... I think that's kind of what Mary Magdalene was in the situation of when it was like that 7 demons. I think that's kind of more like once she kind of exhausted all of her chances and she still gave in to whatever her sin was, that's when she was totally depraved.
Is that one of our cars?
No, it's the neighbor. it's just...
Sounds like mine.
No, it's across the street.
This happens periodically?
All the time. Oh.
I'll take my gun up there and shoot.
You know, what's interesting to me is that this woman did the perfume thing like the other woman who did the perfume thing and poured it over Jesus.
The other Mary.
The other Mary.
Jesus' sister.
Right.
You know, where are they getting this perfume?
Well, that's expensive. A good point. It's expensive, and it really was. It's really an intimate, beautiful picture here because back then, this is the way a woman stored her dowry. Oh, it's absolutely nothing you can do about it.
It sounds like mine.
Well, let us know what's one of us.
It did this yesterday.
Oh, was some of that, but no, some of that was for burial.
It's Dom.
I know.
It was well, some of that perfume also
when I go to look at mine, it quits.
Like
yes.
Body
that car was demon possessed.
Yes, absolutely. And
Night rapes an accountant.
The perfume like that Mary, the sister of Lazarus.
Denard.
You know, the 300 denarii. I mean, that was your ticket to get married. That was your dowry. And so, just like today, parents, like responsible parents, which, you know, everybody tries their best, but, I mean, they're fewer and farther between, it seems, these days. But, you know, responsible parents, you know, they have children, and they're sitting there, okay, well, we need to put away, we need to put away, we need to put away, we need to put away. And so they put away, and, you know, we need to build up this thing of 30,000, 40,000, whatever, per kid, so by the time they're 20... 18, 20 years old, they have this nest egg here that we can use to pay for their education. That's what most Americans want to do. A lot of people, maybe in Latin America, for instance, they do the same thing, though. Maybe for an education, or maybe it's because they want to have this big, you know, huge ceremonial wedding for their daughter, for instance, or whatever it might be. So, you know, these responsible parents are putting away. And back then, they didn't put away money in the sense of just cash. You know, it was a lot more commodity-based. It was a much more commodity-based society. So they put away their money in stuff like perfume, you know, or, you know, very expensive, costly things. They were precious commodities. So it was really, you know, when she broke her perfume, I mean, that was like saying, I am marrying you spiritually, Jesus. That's what she was saying. Like, I am giving everything, my whole future. I'm giving my whole future to you. That was a way of saying that. That's why, you know, when that happened, Judas was furious. You know, he was furious. And that's why Jesus rebukes him and says, you know, wherever this gospel of mine goes out into the whole world, what this woman has done will be, you know, will be spoken of as a testimony to what she's done.
You know, thinking of that, number one, that she just walked into this guy's house at dinner time, and maybe things were different then, but if somebody started washing my feet with their tears and kissing my feet and pouring perfume over them, I would have found that annoying.
Yeah.
I mean, really annoying and weird.
Sure. And I mean, I think it was a more intimate...
It was to the host.
But he hadn't done what he was supposed to do.
Which was
wash
his feet. And
right.
Then anoint him with oil. Yeah,
and it was a lot more intimate society, I think, back then than it is today.
I think that was a common thing. When
it was.
The
it
house
was.
Was open.
Yeah. And people could just walk in.
And hospitality was a big issue.
Yeah, that's
sure.
True. I'd heard that.
Sure.
Because you know, walking the streets and the fecal from animals and, everything, all that stuff. So.
Yeah, and we weren't wearing, like, shoes like we are today. I mean, it was, like you said, sandals, and, I mean,
and
your feet got really dirty.
The way they lounged at the table, your feet were close to the table.
The food.
Right.
So, you know, the host was very negligent in not allowing them to wash their feet or them washing their feet.
Right. And I think the most beautiful part about Mary Magdalene here is, here at the last part of this bullet where it says, what's in a name? You know, Mary was commonly believed to be the name that the woman who brought forth the Messiah would bear. I mean, people believed that the Messiah, you know, just like today, people name their children, you know, Hispanic people name their children Jesus in honor of Jesus. Or they name their child Mary in honor of Mary, you know. But back then, people believed, it was believed that the Messiah would, his name would be Yeshua, which is the Hebrew form of what we call Jesus. So, and they believed that the Messiah would come from a woman who bore the name Mary. So the really interesting thing is, why are there so many Marys? Well, that's why. It's because everybody thought, well, I want my daughter to be the one that brings forth the Messiah. So if, in order to have a chance at that, first of all, I have to make sure I name her Mary. And so, you know, that's why we have Mary this and Mary that and Mary, you know, Mary's all over the place. So, you know, Mary was commonly believed to be the name that the woman who brought forth the Messiah would bear. Therefore, it's not surprising that there are so many Marys mentioned in the New Testament, including Mary Magdalene. And I think this is a beautiful comfort here for parents of wayward children who have gone far afield of what their faithful parents have hoped for them. You know, you name your child Jesus, you hope. You know, more of an English term might be, you name your child Christian, for instance. If you give your child the name Christian, there's obviously an intent there. I mean, you have a hope that this child will be a Christian, you know, I assume. And I mean, maybe, sure, there might be a few parents who just like the name. I mean, they like the way it sounds. But you'd think mostly that a child that's named Christian, you would assume that that parent hopes very good things for that child, spiritually speaking. Just like these women named their daughters Mary because they had a hope. They said, well, oh, wouldn't it be incredible? Wouldn't it be awesome if our daughter was the one who brought forth the Messiah? And they would know that that meant we want our daughter to be pure and holy and dedicated to the Lord. And all, you know, have all these high hopes. And so you can see Mary Magdalene, she was named Mary, and this is a supposition, of course, but I believe she was named Mary because her parents had high hopes that she would be the one that brought forth the Messiah. And she wasn't. And not only was she not the one that brought forth the Messiah, she was not the Mary that brought forth the Messiah, but she was the Mary that went total opposite direction that her parents intended for her. I mean, it calls her a sinner. Jesus says, your sins have been forgiven you. So we know that, Jesus doesn't say that to people. You know, he really doesn't say that to people outright like that, that haven't been in some very bad sins. Like the man who was brought there on the pallet, there is a lot of historical research and documentation on that. The man that was brought down from the pallet probably suffered from a very prevalent venereal disease back then that caused that. So it was very likely that a very bad sexual sin that led him into that condition where he was on the pallet paralyzed. That's why Jesus says what? He doesn't say, be healed right up front. What does he say? He goes to the root. He goes to the source. You know, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. You know, that's what that is what the guy wanted. He didn't even care if he was physically healed. He knew that Jesus was there. He wanted repentance and forgiveness and healing and he wanted his sin to be taken care of. And so Jesus gives him exactly what he wanted. And then the physical healing was just a bonus. It's just a bonus on top of having your sins forgiven. You know, rise, take up your pallet and go home, you know. You know, there's a...
If you had been a girl, we were going to name you Bethany.
That's true. Bethany Blystone.
Yep.
Kind of rolls.
Yeah. BB. And then Ben was going to be Bethany.
Well, he ended up being BB anyway. So, but the really neat thing here, I think, is just look at what the parents' intent of Mary Magdalene, look at their intent. You know, their intent was for a spiritual, holy, you know, daughter that was going to potentially be the one that brought forth the Messiah. That didn't happen. However, look at what the parents' intent was, and look what ultimately happened. Christ will go to great lengths to restore such a child to what the faithful parent intended for them. In this case, even healing the child from complete demon possession. So I think, you know, if we as parents strive to raise our children in faith, to want faithful things for them, to pray for them, to teach them, to train them up in the Word and the way and the Lord, then even if they go far away from that, there is still a very, very, very strong chance that God is going to bring them back and deal with them and have a direct connection with them in some way later on. You know, once they've had their rebellion, which obviously Mary Magdalene had, you don't have to go there since it's just a one-liner, but I'll just quickly go there and read it to you. Right there at the end of this bullet, you'll notice the proverb. And it's right there. Proverbs 22:6, where it just says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So some people try to argue against that interpretation, but I happen to be one that holds to it. You know, I believe that if you train up a child in Christ, in church, if they have a strong-willed mindset to go in the opposite direction, that's fine. God's going to let them spin their wheels, you know, however long it takes. But he'll bring them back when the time is right. So, you know, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. When a child who was born in faith, raised in faith, prayed for in faith, trained up in faith, goes astray, like obviously Mary Magdalene did, they're going to be brought back. And notice in what great measure she's brought back. You know, not only is she brought back, she apparently is the number one person that Christ decided to appear to. I mean, he said, okay, I have thousands of disciples, apostles, tens of thousands of followers, of believers. So I'm resurrected now. I can appear anywhere I want at any time I want. I can appear in the midst of people who are behind locked doors. I can appear to many people at once. I can be in multiple places at the same time. Who am I going to go to first? Well, if it were me, I would go to the person who was the most concerned and the most devastated by my passing. I would go to that person first. And I think that's exactly what Jesus did. I think he went to the person who had the biggest heart for him and was the most devastated at his passing. And notice, that wasn't Peter. Wasn't John, the beloved disciple.
Yeah, that's what always surprised me, is that it wasn't John.
It's Mary Magdalene. You know, and that's, to me, that is awesome. That's the whole point of Christianity, is it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter, you know, when you're born again, that old life is completely, that doesn't even exist anymore. I mean, it's like you're a, you know, completely different person. It's a new birth. So I just think it's awesome, and I think, you know, the worse her former life was, the better testimony and witness that is for us to be able to say that out and preach that to people. Saying, you know, I think a lot of people have a big misconception of Christianity. And I think this is that's why I spent so much time on this, so much effort on it. Because this misconception is this. Christianity equals people trying to do good things, be good things, not sin, so on. That's not what Christianity equals. You know, Christianity equals Christ paid for the fact that we are not good people who don't do good things, who aren't compassionate, who are self-serving, selfish sinners. And Christ paid for the debt that we've incurred because of all those attitudes and behaviors. Therefore, you know, all that stuff can be history for us. And we can now, you know, do those good things out of love rather than out of an attempt to be, you know, to be so super nice and special. I think there's that huge misconception that Christianity is a religion where you have to do good things and not do bad things. And
well, that's not exactly wrong, but I know what you mean.
Yeah, I mean, but that's, you know, that's all that, that's what...
That's after.
That's after. You know, that's a, and it's done not of, out of have to, it's done out of want to.
Yep.
And so I think anything that testifies to that is awesome and great and should be lifted up. And I think here's a perfect example of it. Mary Magdalene, incredible, you know, incredible story. And it's just tremendous to me how overcome and overwhelmed she was with emotion. First of all, that he was gone, that he was in the grave, that he was dead, and then when he was resurrected and she finally realized it was him, you know, how overcome with emotion she was that it was him. And I kind of saved it for later. I was thinking about going ahead and going into Matthew 28 and you know, but we'll come back to it when it's time for them in 28 to when she's the one that goes out and starts being the one that tells everybody that she has seen the Lord and he's risen. So really, really, really fantastic. And I think it's a great message. And I think it's, you know, fantastic that, and I don't think that it necessarily couldn't have been a man, but I literally, you know, I think it's very good that it ended up being a woman. But I literally believe it's the person who was the most devastated, the most effective, the most compassionate, had the biggest heart for Christ. I think that's the person he went to first. And I think it was Mary Magdalene. It could have been a man, but it wasn't. And I think it's good that happened because of this, because of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and because of Mary Magdalene, and a couple of other women in the New Testament that are mentioned and lifted up. You know, women's rights, women's equality, women's the cause for you know, fair and equal and I would even say the word humane treatment of women has spread across the entire globe.
Because
of Christianity. And anywhere where Christianity has been forbidden or outlawed, that is where women are still treated like property, slaves, trash, and dirt. The only place where, in the world, where women are treated fairly, equitably, with respect and honor, is Western civilization.
Christian civilization,
but where Christianity has gone out and spread around.
Is that correct? Is that an error?
I'm sorry. Which one?
That last one, where it says Mary, the mother of Jose.
Joseph.
Joseph, or is that a name?
That's a name.
Okay.
Joseph. Yeah, that's Joseph. That's the Mary that we're going to talk about in the fifth bullet.
Okay.
We'll get there. Probably not tonight, but we will get there. All right. Let's move on to this next part. Matthew 27, verse 57 and 58. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. I think this is really neat, too. Really neat stuff here. Let's here to get a full picture of who this person was, Joseph of Arimathea. I think we have to go and look at every passage that talks about him so you can see everything that has to do with him. Okay, so the next one is Mark 15, So every gospel writer has something about him, and they all shed a little bit extra light. So as you go from Matthew to Mark to Luke to John, you get a full picture of who this person was. And I think it's really neat. Okay, so Mark 15, 42 through 47. Virginia, would you go through that one?
Now when evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he had lain.
All right, thank you. All right, so that's the next part. So the thing I would really like to lift up here is notice that he went and bought this linen. It was brand new. So he went and he bought, and it says it's fine. You know, it's expensive. It's a
linen always is.
It's a very, you know, and he's a rich man, so he can afford it. But he goes and he gets the very best piece of cloth, and that'll come into play later. When we get into the Shroud of Turin, which we're going to look at later on. Okay, but anyway, let's move on to Luke 23:50-56.
It's interesting here that Pilate was surprised to hear Jesus was already dead.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't think I ever really paid attention to that before, that he was surprised.
Usually crucifixion could take a long time.
Up to 3 or 4 days, and he died so quickly. So.
But he was scourged beforehand.
Yeah, yes, that's true. And then he was
stabbed. He gave himself permission to die.
Yes.
Uh-huh. All right, so Luke 23:50-56.
Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
All right. So that's, you know, here we have a new aspect of Joseph that we see here. We know, first of all, in Mark, we already got introduced to the fact that he was a member of the council. Forgot to mention that. That means he was part of the Sanhedrin. That means this guy is a big shot. Okay, he's one of the 70, and he's very rich. And, you know, he is a real big shot here. Remember we talked a few weeks ago, and I made the speculation out there? What if we took the 100 richest people in the world? How many of them would be a Bible-believing, spirit-filled Christian? Not very many, probably. You take the 100, you know, the 50 billionaire, you know, 50 billion this or 40 billion, or, you know, Forbes has their list. I always wonder how many people, you know, mysteriously aren't on that list. You know, I don't know if there's richer, darker, behind the scenes people. I mean, I don't know how you can own $100 billion and not have people know about it, but I'm sure there's ways. But, you know, you have that list, and you go down that list, and 50 billion. 48 billion, 47 billion, you know, so on. You know, how long does it take to get down to somebody who is an actual Bible-believing, spirit-filled Christian?
He also had been waiting for Christ to come. He knew it was time.
Yeah, he's waiting for the kingdom. And so this is a unique person. You know, out of the 70, there's a council of 70 plus the high priest. That's 71. You have the 70, and then you have the high priest, so that's 71. So the Sanhedrin, yeah, out of 71 people, it's only him and Nicodemus who have a heart for truth and God and Christ. There's only two out of 71 that we know of. So, you know, it's very unusual to have somebody in a position of power, at money, wealth, and authority who has a true, true heart for God. But, interestingly enough, they do exist in very small percentages. Very rare, but, you know, they do exist.